Okay, listen, let's go ahead and get back into the New Testament. Tonight we're going to begin with Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, it's right after 2 Thessalonians, right before 2 Timothy. Just in way of brief background, I don't believe we've gone through this book for some time. Probably the last time I have here that we went through this book was in 1976, but I think we've gone through it perhaps one or two times after that. I just don't have a date when the last time we went through there. But anyway, Timothy was a man of God who obviously you could tell he was a very, very close companion of Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul refers to Timothy as being his child, a spiritual child. In other words, that he was actually Paul's convert, that Paul had led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Timothy had a unique situation where he had a Jewish mother and he had a Greek father. And he was a man that Paul really depended on a great deal, and he loved a great deal. Timothy is mentioned like something like 17 times in 10 different epistles, and he's, of course, two of the epistles are addressed to him. Timothy was much younger than Paul through the implications, the inference that we read in Scripture, but he was a man who was given a divine commission that he was obviously very faithful to, and Paul could trust him. One thing about Timothy was a man of dependability, and Timothy was almost like very content to be a helper to Paul. I think that too often people want to be in the limelight, or instead of looking for a pail watering a towel to gird themselves and to serve others and to minister to others, the tendency is to want to be in a limelight or a spotlight, or to look for a pedestal or a crown or a throne or somewhere where we can be, you know, exalted or elevated or be the center of attention. But this wasn't the situation with Timothy. As a matter of fact, there was I think it was Leonard Bernstein, that great composer and conductor, who one time somebody had asked him the question, what is the most difficult instrument, in your opinion, to play? And he said, in my opinion, it's second fiddle. He says, I can always find a number of musicians to always play first fiddle. He says, but to find somebody who would be willing to play second fiddle and to accompany someone else and give it their all, he says, you know, it's pretty hard to find, because people are so egotistical. They always want to be out there in the limelight or be out there in the forefront. And in a way, you look at Timothy, and Timothy was very content to take his place within the body of Christ and to just fulfill his ministry, fulfill his commission, without becoming, let's say, envious of Paul or wanting to do more than God had commissioned him to do. And as a result of his faithfulness and his dependability, you know, God really blessed him. And of course, to us today, he's a very well-known evangelist and minister of the faith. Anyway, it's believed that 1 Timothy was written around 63 A.D. We know that 2 Timothy was Paul's last epistle that he had written, and that's assumed he wrote that around 64 A.D. But so obviously, when you look at we can't tell for sure exactly when 1 Timothy was written, but if you look at the historical account of Paul being in prison and out of prison, it appears to be that Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy were a couple of his last epistles, his last and final words. And, let's just go ahead and read this chapter 1, and then I kind of fill in some of the other background or historical details on it. Verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, backing up to the first verse here. As always, Paul begins his epistles by, putting his own name first. And that makes perfect logical sense, even though we don't do it today. We always put our name at the end of a letter. But, and let's face it, if you get a letter in the mail from somebody, a handwritten letter, and there's no name on it as far as return address, usually the thing to do, I would do, I think most people would do, is as soon as they open the letter, they go down and see who's it from. So, this is the way that they would write there. He put his own name first. But I think what's kind of significant about his introduction is the number of times that he refers to Jesus Christ as Christ Jesus. He keeps using that phrase, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. And I think he only once or twice in this first chapter says Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to split hairs and sling hash over this, but I really do believe there's a significance to that. Because Christ means what?
Messiah,
it means the anointed one. And Jesus means what?
Savior.
So, in other words, when he's saying this over and over again, he says it. Look at the number of times that he says it just in this first chapter here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. In other words, he's putting Jesus' lordship first. And I've said this so often throughout the years, but it's so important that we recognize that in order to have Jesus as Savior, we really have to have him as Lord. I mean, that's the first. We've got to recognize that he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. Okay? And that's why he put that emphasis throughout this epistle as far as his authority is concerned, his lordship is concerned. And the way he opens this epistle, the introduction to the epistle, I think he wants to stress something very important because, again, Paul had to put up with so many false teachers and false prophets and false Christs that were forever trying to undermine his teachings. Every time, it seemed like every time he would build up a church or go to a church and establish it, so often these Judaizers or other false teachers would come in, and even though they would come in proclaiming they believed in Jesus Christ, a lot of times they would say, well, to believe in Jesus Christ isn't enough. You have to adhere to the Mosaic law in terms of circumcision or in terms of the whole litany of dietary commands that were set forth in Moses and all of these ceremonial laws as far as purification and whatnot. So what they were basically doing is they were undermining the whole structure of the gospel that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. They were saying, well, yeah, you Christ is the Messiah, but you've got to adhere to all these other things that Moses prescribed, otherwise you're not saved. So in other words, what they were basically saying is that that Christ isn't enough, or what Christ did on the cross isn't enough to save you. You still have to save yourself by following all these rigid laws, rules, regulations, doctrines, and commandments, and whatever else, okay? So it was a very subtle way that the devil would get into the churches or try to undo what Paul strove so hard to do as far as building people up in the faith. They would turn around and try to undermine, you know, just the simple the simplicity of the gospel and believing in Jesus by adding so much more to it as far as our own moral obligation is concerned. And people do this today. It's a shame, but people do it. Certain churches, certain denominations will stress, okay, you know, we believe in Jesus, we believe he's the Messiah, we believe he's the Savior, we believe he's God, but then they'll say, but you have to be baptized in a certain way, a certain formula, or you have to adhere to a specific dress code, or you can't wear makeup, you can't have your hair a certain way. I mean, the list can go on and on and on and on and on. I mean, so what do you end up with? You end up with Christ is not sufficient. So it says here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And again, he's making an emphasis here. He says he's an apostle. An apostle means a sent one. And he's saying, why am I an apostle? He's an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God. God had commanded that he become an apostle. That it was Christ who called him. It was Christ who sent him. It was Christ who instructed him. It was Christ who taught him. You know, nobody else taught Paul. It was Jesus Christ who appeared to him time and time again to teach him the good news, to teach him the gospel. So, you know, Paul wants to emphasize this fact because his religious enemies and political enemies were forever trying to undermine his credentials as far as his authority is concerned. As soon as you undermine a person's, let's say, authority, then what they have to say is neutralized, paralyzed, or minimized. And so I think that Paul had to assert the fact that, yeah, he was commissioned by God and he is by a commandment of God and he was instructed by Jesus Christ himself. That certifies his authority. And then he says here, Jesus Christ, who is our hope. He not only says Jesus Christ is someone to hope in, he says he is our hope. I mean, look at what the world puts their hope in. Isn't it pathetic? The world puts its hope in things like, let's say, for example, medicine or doctors or pharmacists. You know what's kind of interesting to me? Is that a lot of information is now coming out, and I've read several articles in various periodicals where they're saying that they're coming out now with these super strains of bacteria and they have no ability to be able to combat. And a lot of the the things that penicillin were able to virtually wipe out, you know, 20, 30 years ago are coming back now. And the medications that we have are not able to deal with them. I believe it's all a judgment of God. I do believe that 20, 30, 40 years ago, God was blessing the advances of medicine because we were still putting our faith and our trust in Him. But I believe that as we've turned our back on Him, we have become proud, we have become arrogant, we have become self-sufficient, and look what's happening to us. It's all coming back on us now. How many times have you heard me say over the years that I really believe that the people who should be in the forefront of evangelism should be doctors? I believe that with all my heart, because how anybody can study the human anatomy, human body, and see how incredibly complex it is, and then to come out with some kind of cockamamie notion that this just simply happened by chance, it's just beyond me. It's just such a contradiction of terms when you look at the situation and say, how can intelligent people come to that kind of conclusion? But what I'm just basically saying that people may put their hope in medicine, but hey, forget it. They put their hope in science. Where's science going to lead us besides becoming vaporized in an atomic warfare? We put our hope in what? Our piggy bank, our spouse, our career, our education, or whatever. You see, these type of things, if we put our hope in, we are destined to be disappointed. But if we put our hope in Christ, he's our only hope. I mean, let's face it. Try to imagine a world where, you know, let's just say that the evolutionists are right, that there is no God, that we're all byproducts of chance. Isn't it a hopeless scenario? Mm-hmm. It's just one of the most depressing things I can imagine, because we have no hope. But to recognize that Jesus is our hope, to me, regardless of what goes wrong and how bad things may get, I mean, you still have an anchor in your soul that you feel like, hey, life's worth living, or there's going to be a light at the end of the tunnel, or there's going to be it's all going to work out in the end. Why? Because we put our hope in our eternal God. He says in verse 2, it says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Just that expression alone, there's an implication that there are false children of the faith. There are those that are running around that aren't really children of God. They claim to be children of God. Remember, this is what Jesus had to deal with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Sadducees. So many of them considered themselves to be God's children, but Jesus even went out as far as to say, hey, your father is the devil. So simply because a person is quote-unquote religious or belongs to a particular denomination or makes some kind of claim to believe in Jesus, that doesn't mean anything. As a matter of fact, Paul says it's going to be very prevalent in the last days. Remember when he says in Timothy, I think it's the second gospel, 2 Timothy, where he actually listed 19 adjectives that describe what men were going to be like in the last days. The last thing that he described was that men would be holding to a form of godliness but denying their power therein. In other words, that men would be claiming to be religious or claiming to be in God, believe in God, but they would deny the very truth that God has set forth for us in His Word. So, you know, there are true and false children of God. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, most of his epistles, he uses grace and peace. Here there's a threefold benediction where he says grace, mercy, and peace. And grace, of course, is the undeserved favor that God extends towards us, even though we don't deserve it. God in His goodness is gracious to us, and He gives us grace, another undeserved favor. Also, the same thing with mercy, you know, that God extends towards us. I mean, let's face it, if we could really see just how sinful we are and how much we have sinned and how much we are really have alienated ourselves from God, I think if we could just see a glimpse of it, I think we could really begin to, appreciate what mercy is. Just how much we owe God and just how the consequences that He has saved us from for no other reason other than He is merciful, that He loves us and He extends His mercy towards us, and also peace. I've said this many times, but to me, peace is something that if I can't have, I don't want to live. If you really stop and think about it, to me, peace is the only thing that, in my opinion, that makes life bearable or livable. if you stop and think about it, I mean, I don't care how rich you are, how wealthy you are. If you had a mansion that's a, you know, $10 million mansion, if you had a $10 million in the bank and you came home to a quarrelsome, contentious spouse, to a home that was just in constant upheaval, where there was no peace, hey, you would rather live in a homeless shelter if you could just have some peace. That's how valued peace is, but people don't recognize that we can't have peace apart from the Prince of Peace. And, all, and if we don't have peace with God, there's not going to be any inner peace. And, you know, this is why when Paul says it, it's just not simply words. He says, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, he says, Christ Jesus our Lord, emphasizing on what? His Lordship, Christ, Savior, Lord. He says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So now he's talking to Timothy here. And when Paul was at Ephesus, he was commissioned to go to Macedonia. I believe this is where he had that dream. Remember when it was said that there was a man in Macedonia saying, come over to us. And so Paul went to Macedonia to preach the gospel there, to evangelize. But he left Timothy behind at Ephesus with the commission that, hey, instruct these people, raise them up in the faith, and encourage them in their belief in Christ. He says, and be very, very diligent as far as false teachers are concerned. Because in the book of Acts, Paul got together with the elders of just of Ephesus, and he gave a solemn warning in the book of Acts. I just want to read it real quick, where he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God with which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come up among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you, each one with tears. In other words, Paul could see it coming. That as soon as he would leave, this is the way the devil acts. He says, okay, he would just infiltrate the church with all of these false teachers and false doctrines and false beliefs. And he said they would be nothing more than wolves that wouldn't spare the flock. And Paul admonished them to really get grounded into the Word and to be able to combat and fight false prophets, false teachers. And if we look at today, the devil, you know, 2,000 years later, things haven't changed. The devil is still out there doing what? Trying to infiltrate this church with all kinds of cockamamie notions that people are falling for hook, line, and sinker. As far as their faith is concerned. Why? Because the Bible says men in the last days will want to have their ears tickled. They want to be told what they want to hear, and they're not going to adhere to what God has strictly commanded us. And therefore, they're going to be misled. They're going to become shipwrecked, and in the end, they'll become damned if they don't repent, you know, of their heresies. How many people today run around with the Bible in their hand? Some people knock on doors and they ride bikes around and they try to evangelize and they got a Bible in their arm. Simply because a person has a Bible in their arm doesn't mean a thing. Remember, Satan can quote scripture better than any of us. He knows this book backwards and forwards. Nobody could beat him as far as quoting scripture. I'm talking no man. All right? So simply because a person quotes scripture or has a Bible doesn't mean anything. We got to understand that. And some people are so gullible, they get sucked into some of the most ridiculous cults. Because people will take God's word and they will twist it, they will distort it, they will pervert it, they will torture it to get it to say things it clearly doesn't say. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Look what he says in that verse 4. He says, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. In other words, there was no ulterior motive. Okay, he wasn't out to try to get people's money or to establish some fame or prestige or try to do one upsmanship on some other apostle. He just said his goal for teaching the gospel or preaching the word was to simply, you know, save souls. And he wasn't in it for any ulterior motive. He says here, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. How many people have done this? They stray from it. In other words, they were once on a straight right path, and then they start straying from it. Why? They get off into fruitless discussions because Jesus Christ is no longer the focal point of their discussion. That's how you get off into fruitless discussions. if when Jesus Christ is no longer the center, he is no longer the focus of your attention, then you can get off onto all kinds of rabbit trails. And I've seen people do this. Verse 6, where some men have strayed from these things, having turned aside from two fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters of which they make confident assertions. Look at that. There's so many people that fall into this category there, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters of which they make confident assertions. There's a lot of people today who do that. They make all these confident assertions, but they get off on tangents. Rather than, again, feeding people with the Word and getting people closer to God, they get off on these rituals, doctrines, do's and don'ts, you know, all of these different things that really, in the end, are wood, hay, and stubble. They do nothing, absolutely nothing, to draw a person closer to God. And then he says in verse 8, he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinner, for the unholy, profane, for those who kill their fathers and their mothers. In other words, the law was given to us, like Paul says in Romans. It's really, the law is nothing more than a mirror. The law is holds up and says, okay, this is God's law. What this law shows us is that we're sinners. I would be willing to bet. Now, you know, of course, this is speculative on my part, but there's no doubt in my mind that it's the truth, that hell is flooded and gutted with quote-unquote good people. And I've said this so often when I witness, so often in the Bible study, when I teach or when I preach, I just feel like the number one thing that damns more people to hell is people's cockamamie notion that, well, I'm basically good. I got one question for you. If you feel like you're basically good enough to get to heaven, then what did Jesus Christ die for? I mean, isn't that a point blank question that you got to have an answer for? If we can be good enough to achieve heaven, then what was Christ's death on the cross for? It was a meaningless exercise in futility. It really was. It was a total waste of time, because we can all get there by quote unquote being good. But the Bible says very plainly that there's none righteous, no, not one. So the law is given to us to show us that we really can't keep the law. Everybody's got their own standard of morality and righteousness, but they fail to recognize that, hey, God's not going by any human standard. He set the standard, the law. And if we break even one point of the law, we're eternally damned. That's why we need Jesus Christ. Okay? But at the same token, what he says here is the law is really given for the unrighteous. In other words, if you've got a man who's honest, he's a person of integrity. He doesn't lie, doesn't cheat, doesn't steal. He's a man of his word. Well, an honest man doesn't need to be told, don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie. Right? That needs to be told to the dishonest man, to the cheat, to the liar. Okay, that's why he's saying the law is given to these type of people to say, hey, here's what you can't do, or here's what you're supposed to do, or whatever. But they've got it sitting in front of them. So when they break the law, they're going to be accountable for that. But see, that's the whole thing. It's like laws are really established for lawbreakers, not for those who keep the law. That's what Paul's trying to emphasize here. He says, well, we know the law is good if it is used lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, and sinners, for unholy and profane, and those who kill mothers or fathers or murderers. I mentioned last week that there, in the book of Moses, in the Mosaic Law, there actually is a law, I believe it's in the book of Deuteronomy, it might be in Exodus, though, where it says that any person who strikes their mother and father is to be put to death. Now, that was a law that's on the books. Of course, there was never any incident of somebody being executed for doing that. But the very fact that it was on the books shows where God's heart is as far as anybody who strikes a parent. You know, as far as God is concerned, that's a grave sin. Because the parent stands in the place of God, basically, okay, as far as the authority is concerned. So he's talking about these are what the law is for people like this. And now what do we're living in a society today where we look around, we see how lawless the society has become, right? You know, all the violence, all the murders, all the thieves, the thefts that are going on, the robberies, the muggings. I mean, it's become epidemic, okay? No doubt about it. And then it says here, the rebellious. Isn't that what we see today? I mean, this whole society is in rebellion in one way, shape, or form or another, but especially you see it in schools. You see a type of rebellious attitude, a spirit. You can even see it in so much of what even kids wear. Solomon said that you can tell a fool even by the way he walks down the street. Now, I realize that the Bible does say that man judges by outward appearance, but God judges at the heart. But the same token, when you see somebody, especially these kids at school, you know, that got their hair purple, green, orange, and it's all spiked out, and they got tattoos and what they got, bone in their nose or rings that are coming out, whatever, I don't know. It's like, what's their statement? What's, huh? Hey, they come into the store, man. You know, you see these kids, you know, and it's like, okay, what's their statement? You know what the statement is? Not just, well, I want attention and look at me, but it's a defiance. It's like, hey, you know, it's a rebelliousness. I really believe that if a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to all dress alike and look alike, but I'm just simply saying that, you know, you're not going to present yourself like that. What that statement says is, I'm in rebellion. That's a, you know, that's a small little thing, but okay, it does say a lot about the person and about the person's character. What he's talking about here for people in rebellion, he talks about for the ungodly. Look at the ungodly. I mean, to me, what epitomizes ungodliness is the entertainment industry, is Hollywood. Look at Hollywood. I mean, it's become a blasphemous industry that they just seem to just be falling all over themselves, trying to produce more and more movies and TV programs that are forever. You know, treating the holy as profane and making a mockery of God and his laws, making a mockery of religion and of Christians. This is where we're at. And he says here, and sinners, and for the unholy and the profane, and for those who kill their fathers and fathers, for murderers. And don't forget now, Jesus said God not only judges us on the letter of the law, but he judges us by the spirit of the law. And he said that, he says, I tell you, it is written, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, if you're even angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Now, that's what Jesus said. In other words, if there's seething resentment, hatred, animosity towards another person in our heart, as far as God is concerned, we are murderers. We are guilty of murder. And we can be judged by the letter of the law. So that's why when people say, well, I'm basically good, we got to understand God's standard. God's standard, he judges by not just the letter, but also the spirit. And if we go through every one of the commandments, which I have done in the past many times, we will find that each and every one of us have broken every one of those commandments. And so we fall far short of the honor and glory of God, far short of being the good people that so many people think that they are. He says that an immoral man and homosexuals, and that's a good one, homosexuals, I mean, today we're living in a society that just says, hey, anything goes, everything goes, as long as people love one another. Isn't that a bunch of baloney? I mean, when you look at it from God's perspective, God is clearly telling us that this is an abomination. That this is a sin that we will be judged for. And he also talks about immoral men. Now, I'm not trying to pick on homosexuals. I'm just simply saying, hey, they're no different from fornicators. They're no different from adulterers. All of this is going to bring God's judgment and condemnation on us. He says, and kidnappers. This is something we see a great deal of today, isn't it? Kidnappers. Back in the Old Testament, kidnapping was punishable by execution. And I tell you, you know, if we could just bring back some of these, you know, penalties, we wouldn't have the problems that we do today. Because God told us very plainly in his word that the punishments that he would mete out were deterrents. But today, you know, we debate that in ivory towers from now that the cows come home wondering, well, does capital punishment really deter crime? Well, God said it did, and it does. So are we going to take him at his word or some, you know, some liberal judge, some phony lawyer? He says, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, look at this, liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, what basically is Paul saying in these last several verses is that he's saying, okay, I've given you a list of the transgressors of the law. And he's gone from murderers, people who kill their parents, to homosexuals, to immoral men, to liars, to perjurers. He gives us this long litany here that we've just read. And we could probably take each one and talk about how the society is just, our cup of iniquity is just overflowing with these type of people. But Paul makes this point after he makes all this statement. He's saying this. He's saying, okay, in spite of all that, he takes a good, hard, cold look at himself. He says, I look at myself, and I was once formerly a blasphemer. He says, I was a violent aggressor. You know, I was a person just obsessed with killing and imprisoning and torturing Christians. And he says, he considered himself to be, what? The worst of sinners. Now, he just gave us this long list here of sinners, but he considered himself to be the worst of sinners. Now, that's not a false sense of humility on Paul's part by any means, because I've said this so many
he sees himself
right. I've said this so many times or so often, is that the closer a person gets to God, what's the natural result?
You see,
your blemishes show up.
Right. The closer a person gets to God, the more he will see himself as a sinner. That's why when a person says, well, I'm basically good, it tells me immediately, you're so far from God, you don't have a clue. You're light years away. But the person says, man, like Peter, who says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. If you really could look at yourself and just say, hey, you know what I just read here? I'm all this and more. This is what Paul could do. And then he was saying, okay, if I'm the worst of sinners, then the very fact that Jesus Christ took pity on me, mercy on me, and forgave me, and has commissioned me to go forth to preach the gospel, he's saying this very plainly to us, that if I am the foremost of sinners and God can forgive me, then he can forgive anyone.
Exactly. I think that's the point he's trying to make.
Exactly what he's making here. And, you know, I have heard people say to me, well, you know, I'm just too bad to be saved. Now, sometimes they say that with a little bit of, I don't know, you know, try to be a little... A little bit of levity, but really, it's pride. It's just pure pride when a person says, you know, I'm just too bad of a person to be saved. First of all, it's not only is it pride, but to me, it's a real insult to God. A real insult to him. When you consider the fact that he came down here and died, just ignominious death on a cross, shed every last drop of his blood to save a person, and to say, well, that's not good enough because I'm too bad. Okay, that is an insult to God. I mean, you know, imagine yourself if there was a drowning person. You jumped in the water to save this person, and you saved this person, but in the process, you drown. And this person, you know, let's say it was somebody that you knew very well, but this person constantly was wondering, well, gee, I wonder if that person really loved me. I mean, wouldn't you find that pretty insulting to have that kind of thrown back? Well, what else could you do for you? When you lay down your life, Jesus Christ says, no greater love does any man have than he lays down his life for his friends, right? When God has laid down his life for us, then I think it's abundantly clear that anybody who says, well, I'm too bad to be saved, I think is insulting the grace that God has shown us. Yeah, it's unbelief, and I think a lot of it's just simply pride and just, a smokescreen to say, hey, man, I don't really want to change my ways. But Paul says in verse 15, it says, a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. First of all, it's a trustworthy statement. You can bank on it. You can take it to the bank. A trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Just believe it to the utmost. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came into the world. Jesus Christ didn't just come into the world to teach some sermons. He just didn't come into the world to heal. He came to save sinners. That was his primary purpose. He came to die. So among whom I am foremost of all, and yet for this reason I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. For example, those who believe in him. And all you have to do for eternal life is to believe in him. And it's not just simply head knowledge. You've got to commit to him. In verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And at verse 17, he says, now to the King Eternal, or the King of the Ages, is what it means. In other words, when he refers to Christ, now to the King Eternal, it's, in other words, he is the God of all ages, past, present, and future. He is the God of everyone, everything. I know that there are some teachings, even in the Mormon teaching, they teach that there's a whole pantheon of gods. As a matter of fact, everybody's supposed to, go up this, actually go through this process of becoming God. And when you confront them on the fact that, hey, there's only one God, they say, well, yeah, well, Jesus Christ is God, but he's the only God with whom we have to do. In other words, with them, there's a billion universes out there, and they all have different gods. That's not the case. There's only one God. Matter of fact, we are told in Isaiah, where God says, he says, if there is another God, I don't know of one. He says it very plainly. And here, what does it do? It appeals to human pride. Go all the way back to the garden. The serpent deceived Eve by saying, hey, God knows that if you eat this, your eyes will be open and you will become as gods. That is basically when you said, who would want that job? We all want it, in a sense. We all want to be our own God, our own Lord, call our own shots. And so this is something that, they like to preach, because they can envision, okay, I'm going to be a God someday and rule my own universe. Well, let me tell you something. Right here it says, now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. The only one. Okay? You don't got a whole pantheon of gods. We're not all become gods. He says, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And amen. And so be it. In verse 18 it says, this commandment I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Okay, again, keep in mind that he is addressing this to Timothy. He's trying to strengthen Timothy in his resolve, or in his job that he has, that has been entrusted to him, as far as to preach the gospel. He left him behind at Ephesus to make sure that the people were built up in the faith, and to make sure that these false teachers, prophets, and whoever else would infiltrate the church he was not going to put up with them or tolerate them for 1 minute. So he says, this command I trust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now when he says that, the prophecies previously made concerning you, anybody have any idea what he's talking about here? Read that verse 18 again. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. There's nothing listed in Scripture as far as a prophecy concerning Timothy, but if you go into the book of Acts, what you do find is, like with Paul and Silas, people in the church would stand up and prophesy, and they say, thus saith the Holy Spirit, Paul and Silas should be set aside for such and such a job, such and such a mission. Remember reading situations like that, where people would prophesy as far as people's ministry was concerned? Well, we're not given any specifics as far as Timothy is concerned, but that's what's implied here. When Timothy became a Christian, he was in the church, and somebody within the church, or a number of people in the church, confirmed a prophecy where a person stood up and said, thus saith the Lord to the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ, or God, wants to set aside Timothy for a very specific task of evangelizing on the mission field and for fighting good fight, whatever it was. So in other words, there was a prophecy made within the church. That's when I read it again. I don't know if you have ever taken the time to look at this, but that's basically what's implied here. Is that Timothy was in a church setting, people within the church come under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and they made a prophecy concerning the mission that God had set aside for Timothy. And that mission, of course, was to evangelize and to minister and to hold fast to the faith as far as confronting the cultists and the false teachers and the false prophets. It says, at this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. And he just kind of brings this to his remembrance, saying, hey, listen, remember, God's commissioned you for this job. Don't worry about your age. Don't worry about the fact that some of these people you may have to deal with are older than you, have been more educated than you, or anything else. You are to fight the good fight. In verse 19 he says, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now he's basically admonishing Timothy to keep faith and a good conscience. The two go hand in hand. If we're going to keep faith, and let's face it, if our faith is going to mean anything, if our commitment to Christ is going to mean anything, we have to back it up with a life. In other words, he says a good conscience here. anybody out there on the front line preaching, teaching the gospel, if you are living a life that's contrary to what you are teaching and preaching, you're as good as shipwrecked. That's what basically Paul is saying here. And how many evangelists have we seen going down a tube because their personal lives did not measure up to what they were preaching? So it says, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be made not to blaspheme. Okay, these two individuals, he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus, Paul actually mentions Second Timothy. In 2 Timothy 14, let me just read you what he says here. He says, remind them of these things, and I solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray after the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some people. In other words, he's mentioning this guy in the second letter to Timothy as far as Hymenaeus is concerned. Apparently, him, this Philetus, and apparently Alexander, they were Christians. They were in Ephesus, and they were running around telling the people, hey, the resurrection has already taken place. And it was really confusing and upsetting people. It's like today, people are going around, and they, so-called Christians, and they say, hey, well, Christ has already returned. Jehovah's Witnesses were famous for this. They said he returned in 1917, but that didn't materialize, that he would, and that didn't materialize. So then they said, well, then it would be 1919, and then it was 1922, then it was 1925, then it was 1938, then it was on. You know, they were forever coming up with a new date. Now, these people were famous for that. And yet, how many people's faith have been messed up? How many times have we seen on TV, and I just cringe every time I see this, I see at least once a year, where we see a situation where some clown, somewhere in the world, usually here in this country, will say, okay, the Lord is going to return on such and such a date at such and such a time. And he's got his old little group together, and they're all ready for the Lord to return. And some of them are sitting on top of roofs, waiting to be the first ones up. I mean, what have they done here? First of all,
eliminated that day.
Right. They're sinning presumptuously because Jesus said nobody knows the day nor the hour. But they set a day and they set an hour. How they could do that in the face of what Jesus has said, you know, is beyond me. But they do it. They're just so arrogant, so bold, so brash, and so blasphemous and sacrilegious, but they do it. Okay, but they upset people's faith. And not only that, when it doesn't materialize, the world laughs, it scoffs, it mocks, and it really is used by the devil to make a mockery of the real thing when it does happen. See what I'm saying? So when you have these two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, running around saying the resurrection's already taken place, they were upsetting people's faith. In other words, I guess what they were implying was that we already now, in our faith in Christ, have become resurrected, meaning we've got resurrected bodies, I'm assuming. Therefore, you know.
I don't know where my new body is.
Right. Well, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying.
This one's delayed.
Right. Well, see, this is what I'm saying. Look where this would lead to. Okay, you've already been resurrected. You've been a new creature in Christ. So now, therefore, if you happen to have a backache, a headache, a rear end ache, or whatever, then it shows something wrong with your faith. Because you're a new creature in Christ and you're resurrected. See what I'm saying? See how this could lead people to being so messed up? What about this doctrine of health, wealth, and prosperity? This is constantly being pushed on people. You can hear it on the radio. You can see televangelists preaching this type of thing. They're saying basically, hey, listen, you know, if you've given your life to Christ, then you basically, should be healthy, wealthy, wise, and everything else, right? This is really a lie out of the pit of hell. So you see how these things can really disturb people's faith? And that's what this Hymenaeus was doing. So what did Paul say here? He says, 20, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. As far as Paul is concerned, they're blaspheming. When they take the word of God, and they twist it, and they distort it, and they pervert it in such a way, they torture it in such a way, that it begins to upset people's faith, then they're blaspheming. And there's a lot of people that do that today. And I think it was Bill Gothard who said something to the effect that truth, if it's preached out of balance, becomes heresy. In other words, you can preach a truth, but if that's all you preach and all you preach and all you preach, then it's out of balance. And once something is out of balance, it becomes heresy. And when something becomes heresy, I mean, it's just a step away from blasphemy. So we got to understand, we got to preach the full counsel of God, all right, and not get off on tangents. You know, it's just the simplicity of our devotion to Christ is what's going to save us. Okay, and that's what Paul's trying to stress here, how people can get so twisted. They can be twisted into a doctrinal pretzel by other people if they're gullible. I mean, we have to look at God's Word and say, hey, what is Christianity all about? What is our relationship with God all about? And we got to look back to the simplicity, to devotion to Christ. Make Him number one in our life. Focus in on Him. Make Him the center of your attention, whether it's in church or whether it's in Bible study. Make Him the most important thing. And then the rest of it takes care of itself.